In the year 2000, the United States presidential election took place on November 7th. After the votes were counted, three states remained undecided, and neither candidate had enough Electoral College votes to be declared the winner. Over the following few days, Oregon and New Mexico went to Al Gore, leaving Florida the state that would decide the election. But in Florida, there was a major recount dispute that took center stage, and the outcome of the election was not known until December 12th. After the recount and the United States Supreme Court decision in Bush versus Gore, Bush was declared the winner by only 537 votes out of almost 6 million cast. And I remember watching all of that play out on TV and seeing election workers with a magnifying glass examining ballots. During those 5 weeks, everyone in the country was waiting for the outcome in Florida. But you know who wasn't waiting? God wasn't. He knew the results even before the recount. He knew the results before the votes were cast. God had chosen the man that he wanted to lead our country, and no recount or Supreme Court decision could thwart his plans and his purposes. Now, lest you think I'm saying that voting isn't important, that's totally up to you. We have the right and the privilege and even the responsibility in our country to vote, but voting isn't mandatory. And I can't explain how God uses our votes to accomplish his purposes. But if our candidate is elected, or even if he isn't, we can have full confidence that God is the one who places that person in the Oval Office, or in the courthouse, or even who our mayor will be. God determines that by his sovereign will. And so this morning we're going to be studying the sovereign rule of God over the nations. And this is an important issue for us, especially if you think about what's going on in Washington today. In a survey taken in 2017, right here at the University of Nebraska, 40% of those surveyed said that politics was a source of stress in their life. 29% said politics had caused them to lose their temper. And 20% said differing political views had ruined friendships. And when you think about the political climate in our country, that isn't surprising. With cable news and the 24-hour news cycle and talk radio and Twitter and social media and all the rest, we have way more information about these things than previous generations ever had. But that has an effect on us. It tends to draw our trust away from God and put it on what's happening in our government and with politics. And, full disclosure, I am tuned into politics. Now, I don't think my mental health is being affected. That's up for debate. I'm not losing sleep. I don't think I trust in government more than God. And yet I can get caught up in all of those things and fairly concerned about what's happening in our country and in the world. And so this has been a good study for me. I believe that I need to shift my focus from what elected officials are saying and doing and start thinking about what God is doing through those elected officials. I still want to be informed, but I'm able to look at it differently than I have before. Now, perhaps you're the opposite of me. Perhaps you're someone who's relatively unaware of the workings of government. And I say to you, bless your blissful little hearts and minds. You know, most of our laws are fairly reasonable, and it is possible to go through our day unconscious of the multitude of laws and decisions that affect us. We can be oblivious to it all. But it's also true that for most of the rest of the world's population, God's sovereignty over ruling powers is a critical issue. We're the ones with all the information, and they're the ones in crisis. In the 20th century, more Christians were martyred for their faith than at any time in human history. I recently read that about 245 million Christians are under severe persecution today. Ladies, that's equivalent to 3/4 of the population of the United States. And I'm using the term Christian in the broad sense here, but Christians and Christianity face outright persecution from hostile governments in many places. And the freedoms we take for granted, the right to own a Bible, to meet like we are this morning, or to attend a church service, those freedoms are not available to more than half the world's population. And yet we live relatively insulated from all of that. But for those suffering Christians, the sovereignty of God over their government can give them comfort and courage and confidence in these days of persecution. For us, well, we should be thanking God for the freedom that he continues to give us. We cannot take our liberty for granted, and we need to understand that our freedom is not due merely to the foresight of our founding fathers or because our Constitution was based on Christian principles. God is the one who is directing all of that and giving us the freedom to openly practice our faith. And ladies, that could change at any moment as he continues to fulfill his purposes for mankind. And so we should be prayerful about these things. But it's not just religious freedom that is in play as God sovereignly rules the nations. Government bodies at all levels are increasingly telling us what we must or must not do, right down to the kind of drinking straws we can use. Sometimes we agree with those decisions, and sometimes we don't. But whether those in authority are making what we consider to be good decisions or bad decisions, we have to understand that all of those laws are under his control. And therefore, we are to obey the laws, unless they directly tell us we have to sin. And our trust is to be in him, not in the decisions of politicians, legislative bodies, or even the Supreme Court. And so I want to look at four areas this morning where we see evidence in the Bible of God's rule over the nations and how we are to respond. So first of all, we see that the sovereignty of God over the nations is oftentimes not apparent to us. Without the complete revelation of Scripture, it would be hard for us to see God's sovereign hand over rulers, even in biblical times. We tend to see things from a human level, and government officials also operate in the physical realm, and they do their work without any intent whatsoever to carry out the will of God. And yet we see in the Bible example after example of government and military officials doing exactly what God intended for them to do. And so we're going to just look at a few examples. In Luke chapter 2, in what we call the Christmas story, we know that Caesar Augustus had called for a census, and Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem, and while they were there, Jesus was born. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So as we all know, Jesus' birth at Bethlehem is the fulfillment of prophecy made 700 years earlier. Now, Caesar Augustus didn't intend to be used by God to fulfill Jewish prophecy, and yet that's exactly what he did. And we're not going to take the time to read all of this, but in Matthew chapter 2, there are three instances recorded in the early life of Jesus where the actions of government leaders directly affected him and his family. And in each instance, Matthew makes the observation that through those actions, certain prophecies were fulfilled. In each case, the people involved acted freely, doing what they intended to do, and yet in each case, they did exactly what God planned for them to do and even prophesied they would do. Turn to Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, some of the apostles had been arrested by the Pharisees in Jerusalem for preaching Christ. And this is part of their prayer after their release. Look at verse 27 of Acts 4. "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now we know that the Jewish religious leaders did exactly what they wanted to do in executing Jesus. They had been looking for that opportunity since his public ministry began. But Pilate and Herod also did what they wanted to do. They wanted to keep peace with the Jews, and crucifying Jesus seemed expedient to that end. And yet the apostles' prayer here in Acts 4 makes it clear that the crucifixion of Christ was in the hands of our sovereign God to accomplish his predestined purposes. Now think about that for a moment. From the very beginning of creation and the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, God had been moving all events of history, every person, every detail, to the culmination of the crucifixion of Christ. And we see that here. God used the free choices of the Jews and Pilate and Herod to fulfill his plan. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Turn to Psalm 2 and look at verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stands, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You know, earthly rulers devise and scheme and plan together how to be free of God and any constraints he brings. And we certainly see that in our world today. And they're deliberate about it. And what does God do in response? He scoffs at them. He laughs because the futility of their efforts cannot overthrow his sovereign will. And girls, that should be a great comfort to us when seems like everything in our country is going the wrong way. God still sits on his sovereign throne and he is in firm control. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Rulers make their plans, but God will determine what they do and how it will be used to accomplish his sovereign will. And we need to keep that thought in mind. We might not perceive the hand of God in the things that go on in the world today, but his rule is no less sovereign than it was in the days of the prophets and apostles. Now, it's true that we can't turn to a Bible account that explains everything that he's doing in the United States Senate or in the European Union or even right here in our own city council. We don't have those kinds of explanations to reference that will give us insight into what God is doing today. But what we do have is many, many examples in Scripture of how God worked in the past, and we have all of his promises concerning how he plans to work in the future. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." God recorded in his word specific instances of his sovereign rule over history so that we can put full faith and trust in him in the affairs of history as they unfold one day at a time. So when we read the newspaper or watch TV, we need to remember that the sovereign hand of God is just as much in control over these things today as it was when the Bible was being written. And that's why we trust in him. Secondly, God ordains government and all rulers. So God has a purpose in establishing government. Turn to Romans chapter 13. You know, oftentimes we see government as the problem. But God established government for the good of all people, believer and unbeliever alike. Look at verse 1 of Romans 13. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And Carrie mentioned this a few weeks ago in her study, but this is exactly what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate asked him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And what did Jesus say? "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." God has established government for our good, and the primary role of government is to keep order, to establish laws and punishment that keep order among the people. And that's good, right? For the most part, we don't have to worry about riots and anarchy in the street. We have order. And for the most part, people obey the laws, and we can go about in relative peace and safety. And that's a good thing. Look at verse 4. "For it," government, "is a minister of God to you for good." And most of what our government does to protect us is good, right? But clearly, the government here and in other places does things that we wouldn't consider to be good. Certainly when believers are persecuted by their rulers, or when abortion is made legal, or when 11 million people are killed by the Nazis, we don't consider that to be good. But in God's infinite wisdom and sovereignty, he allows rulers to act contrary to his revealed will. And yet the evil actions of the rulers he establishes, and he establishes all rulers, good and evil, their evil actions never go beyond the bounds of his sovereign will. God's revealed will tells us he doesn't want people to be murdered, or babies to be aborted, or same-sex marriage. And yet he allows those things to happen according to his sovereign will, because those evil things are being used by him to accomplish his purposes and to move history along. Secondly, because government is for our good, and because he sovereignly rules over the actions of government, we should pray that those in authority will rule for our good. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So when we pray for our leaders, it demonstrates that we're trusting God as the one who determines what will happen to us. We are to trust in Him to do what's best when believers are under severe persecution and when the actions of our own government seem to go against our best interests. We are to pray for the hearts of those officials and legislators who make decisions. God's sovereign hand over them is meant to stimulate us to prayer and then to trust Him for the results. And then we see that God determines who will rule in those governments. And maybe this is where we don't like God's sovereign rule quite as much as in other areas. You know, as I said before, in our country, we vote, and we want our vote to count. And what we really want is for our vote to count towards the winner, right? We want our candidate to win. But God establishes who will sit in those offices. And even though our vote is used in the process, who ultimately rules will be according to His will. And you know, at least up until this morning, we've had peaceful transitions from one president to another. There haven't been military coups or government overthrows. But in some places, there's complete anarchy. And sometimes people don't know from one night to the next morning who is ruling over them. They don't get to vote. Their government is thrust upon them by strong men taking charge. And yet in both cases, God is the one who determines who will rule. Daniel 4:17 says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." When we think of all the evil tyrants and dictators who have ruled as well as good and benevolent leaders, it's amazing to think that God has appointed all of them for His purposes. God always allows the leaders He chooses, whether strong-willed dictators or good and wise leaders, to do only what ultimately results in His glory. And how does sin and evil contribute to God's glory? Well, He uses the evil actions of evil people to do His sovereign will, and that brings Him glory. We also see that God determines the time of their ruling. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 is my favorite chapter in the Old Testament because it's a beautiful picture of God's infinite power and His rule over all of creation. Isaiah 40, and look at verse 23. "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." You know, in all of world history, rulers have come and rulers have gone. Empires have been built and then been reduced to nothing but rubble. This summer when we were in Europe, we visited the tomb of King Agamemnon of Mycenae, Greece, who ruled 1,300 years before Christ. He and his armies had been triumphant in the Trojan War. But upon his return home, he was murdered by his wife. God had used him to lead a great military victory only to be removed from office by an unfaithful wife. He was God's chosen ruler to accomplish God's perfect will in God's appointed time. And when God was done with him, he was done. And we think of Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of Babylon. One day he was standing on the roof of his palace, bragging about what an amazing empire he had built. And a minute later, he was grazing on grass with the cattle. And he did that for 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, he was restored to his sanity and to his power, but only after acknowledging that God is the ultimate ruler who has dominion over all, who does whatever He wishes according to His sovereign will, and who cannot be thwarted by Nebuchadnezzar or any other king. Well, the third thing we see in God's sovereign rule is that God controls decisions made by rulers. And this is where I really had to come to a biblical position on all of this. You know, it's one thing for someone to be placed in office that I didn't vote for, but it's the decisions they make that scare the willies out of me. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So in Old Testament times, casting lots was often used to determine important matters of state. Now, no disrespect intended here, but that has always seemed a little weird to me. I mean, you're going to decide how to run the government by throwing dice? But that's what they did then. And here's the thing. Even though It seems like their decisions were based on chance. The casting of lots was used by God to accomplish his sovereign will. And you'll be happy to learn, not every decision was made that way. They also did what seems logical to us. They sought advice and counsel from others. But even in that kind of scenario, God rules over the advice given and the extent to which the advice is heeded, so that his sovereign will is always accomplished. In 1 Kings chapter 12, David's son Rehoboam came to the throne after the death of David's son Solomon. And the people came to him and asked him to lighten the load and the harsh labor that Solomon had put on them. So Rehoboam called for the elders who had served his father. Their advice to him was that if he lightened the load of the people, they would gladly serve him. But he didn't take that advice. Instead, he called for his companions who grew up with him. They told him that he should treat the people even more harshly. And in verse 11 of 1 Kings 12, they told him to say to the people, "My father loaded you with a heavy yoke. I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Rehoboam had completely rejected the good advice given and made a foolish decision that resulted in the kingdom being split. And yet, in verse 15 it says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, so that he, God, might establish his word." God works in the hearts and minds of rulers to accomplish his purposes. Their hearts and minds are as much under his control as their breathing is, and yet they aren't like puppets. Every decision they make is made freely, doing exactly what they want to do, without any regard to what God's will is. And yet he uses their freely made decisions to accomplish his perfect plan. And so if the president makes a trade deal with China that benefits the U.S., that decision was directed by God. And when the city doesn't repair the potholes at 84th and A for 2 years running, that decision is also from God. So when we complain against what our leaders do or don't do, we are really complaining against God, because those decisions come from him. Secondly, God sometimes uses government leaders to make foolish decisions to bring judgment upon a nation. Let's take, for instance, the rampant moral decay in American society. When I was growing up 100 years ago, most babies were born to married couples. Now, over 40% of babies are born out of wedlock, and it's up to 70% in some segments of the population. Over 61 million babies have been aborted in the U.S. since Roe v. Wade in 1973. Since many states have approved same-sex marriage, Christian bakers are being sued for not baking cakes for same-sex weddings. And we could go on and on with the foolish decisions our leaders make. And how's that working out for our society? Well, things that were once considered by everyone to be sinful are now embraced and even promoted by government officials. Is that God's judgment on our country? I don't know. But Romans chapter 1 says that God gives them over to the sinful moral decay for which they lust. Government leaders make the decisions they want to make, and God sometimes uses that to bring judgment on society. And unfortunately, believers and unbelievers alike suffer the consequences as the government's foolish decisions run their course. But even as we are caught up in the disastrous results of those decisions, we must trust God. He is absolutely sovereign over these things, over the foolish decisions and over the judgment that he can and will bring on sin. And so because the decisions of rulers are in God's sovereign hand, we should once again be regularly and fervently praying for the leaders who are over us to make good and wise decisions, and for us to trust God when we don't agree with what they do. As we said before, God has instructed us to pray for our leaders. And while we may suspect that some of the disastrous decisions they make are evidence of God's judgment, we don't know that for sure. Our duty is to pray for them and trust God to move them along according to his sovereign will. Well, the last thing I want to look at this morning is that God's sovereign will determines military victories. Turn to Judges chapter 7. In Judges 7, we read about Gideon and his armies who were camped against the Midianites. Gideon's army numbered 32,000, while the Midianites had 135,000. Look at verse 2 of Judges 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" So the odds are 4-1 against them, and yet God's concern is for the Israelites to know that it was the Lord who would give them the victory. And if they had a large number of soldiers, they would think it was their own strength that won the battle. So what did God do? Well, in verse 3, God said that to let all the soldiers go who were afraid to fight, and 22,000 men went home. In verse 4, God said that 10,000 was still too many. And so he told Gideon to take the men to the river and have them drink water. The ones who lapped the water from their hand were to stay, and the ones who knelt down to drink were to go home. And in verse 6, it tells us that only 300 men lapped water. So now the odds against them are 450-1. But that's exactly where God wanted it. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands." So the next day, Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies and came upon the Midianites. Look at verse 22. When they, Gideon's army, blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole Midian army, and the army fled. So God reduced Gideon's army to only 300 men to go against 135,000. And it was God who caused the Midianites to kill each other with their swords and for the remaining men to flee. Why did he do that? So that he would get the glory. So that the army wouldn't think it was their might and their skillful warfare that provided the victory. And there are many, many examples in Scripture of God giving the victory. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." And it's the same thing today, ladies. God gives the victory. During the Cold War, the United States and the USSR were both building up their nuclear arsenals to the point of mutual destruction. In other words, if one party or the other pushed the button, the other nation would launch their missiles, ensuring that both nations would be decimated. This was called the assurance of mutual destruction. And it was a deterrence against nuclear war. But the real deterrence was that God's plan did not include the U.S. and Russia blowing each other away, at least not so far. When I was in elementary school, my family lived in Papillion, and that was during the Cold War. We were only a few miles from Sac Air Force Base, which was the prime target for nuclear missiles. And those of you who are my age probably can relate similar stories. But in our school, we had regular nuclear bomb drills where they marched us down the basement and had us kneel down and put our hands over our heads. You know, for a small child, that was kind of frightening. And as an adult, I know that that was a very futile exercise against a nuclear bomb. But what I didn't know then was that it was God who was protecting me and my classmates, not the United States Air Force or thousands of missiles that could be launched at any moment. It was God. Jerry Bridges says, "All of the so-called sovereign nations of the world are not truly sovereign. The nations are nothing more than instruments in the hands of God to accomplish his sovereign will, sometimes to protect his people, sometimes to open doors for the advancement of the gospel, and sometimes to be his instrument of judgment against ungodliness." Isaiah 10:15 says, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it?" In other words, no matter how great and mighty a nation thinks it is, they are nothing more than an axe or saw in the hands of God. They might boast about the strength of their military, but that power is only as effective as God sovereignly determines. We might have the greatest military the world has ever seen, but our trust is to be in God, not in our military or our commander-in-chief. And so, ladies, as we close, I just want to emphasize that our sovereign God is firmly in control of history, past, present, and future. He determines who will govern, when they will govern, the decisions they will make, and the effectiveness of their military. He is sovereign where Christians are being persecuted, and he is sovereign where we enjoy the liberty to practice our faith. He is utterly sovereign, and no one, absolutely no one, can overthrow his sovereign will. And in that, we trust and rejoice and take comfort. Let's pray. Father, I do just thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty, for your care for us. Lord, we thank you for the liberty that we enjoy. We pray for those Christians who are being persecuted. And Lord, we trust in you to carry out your perfect will as we all look forward to the return of Christ. Pray for the hour to come, and Lord, that we would just be glorifying to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.